The Lord has directed us to take up studies in the book of Romans. So I can only give you half of what we intended, and we trust God will bless you to our hearts. So shall we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. And we commence reading at verse 1, please. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless to our hearts our meditation upon his word. Now the book of Romans has been called the profoundest book in the world, namely, by Lord Coleridge. And it reveals the redemptive purpose of God as far as salvation is concerned. Now, first of all, if we look at the book broadly, we see God's purpose in giving to us this wonderful treatise dealing with the great subject of the redemption of Christ. First of all, in chapter 1, we have the light of creation being revealed by God in the eternal power and Godhead that God has revealed in creation. In chapter 2, we have the light of conscience, their conscience accusing or excusing one another. But in the third chapter of the book of Romans, we have the light of the law. In chapter 1, we've got the pagan described. In chapter 2, we've got the philosopher. And in chapter 3, we've got the Pharisee or the Jew. Now, in the New Testament, God has been pleased to give unto us a progressive self-disclosure or revelation of himself. So we find in the Gospels we have redemption accomplished, whereas in the Acts of the Apostles we have redemption applied. But when we come to Paul's epistles, we see a beautiful order in his pastoral epistles, which is very interesting and instructive. And we begin with the Roman epistle. And in the Roman epistle, we have an analogy of the experience of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, redemption by blood, and the salvation of God accomplished thereby. Then as we come to the second of Paul's pastoral epistles in Corinthians, we have the wilderness experience. And this is an analogy, as I said, with the experience of the children of Israel. And in the wilderness experience, we have failure, we have division, and we have all the convictions of God upon them. Then as we come to Galatians, we have the crossing of the Jordan, the crucifixion of the flesh, and the renewed order of circumcision. But when we come to the Ephesians, we have the entry, having crossed the Jordan, into the promised land, where Paul speaks about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, answering to the occupation of Israel in the promised land. When we come to Philippians, we have the ideal Christian described, and we have the depicted before us resurrection life in Christ. In the Colossian epistle, we find Christ our all and in all, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When we come to Thessalonians, we have the coming of the Lord, known as the rapture, or the consummation of faith. When we come to the Hebrew epistle, if Paul is the author of the Hebrews, we have that which symbolizes eternal rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, we have the eternal reward. So we see a beautiful sequence running right through Paul's pastoral epistles, which is both instructive and interesting. Now the chapter that we have before us, we have set before us five triplets of truth and the fulfillment of the divine purpose in redemption. First of all, we see in this chapter before us the comprehensiveness and completeness of God's salvation. How that God saves from the penalty of sin, as in the past. God saves from the power of sin as to the present. And then, in anticipation, he saves from the very presence of sin in a future day. So the first thing we find in the opening verse of the first set of triplets is salvation as to its source. And we find that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are mentioned, with the Holy Ghost is mentioned in verse 5. But it reveals the fact that as in creation, so in redemption, the triune God was active and operative. When God said concerning man's initial creation, "Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness," God used the plural, "let us." And so in redemption, God said, "Let us redeem man back to ourselves." So we have the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost mentioned in the opening verses of Romans chapter 5, revealing the fact that redemption, I repeat, as in creation, is the work of the triune God. Then the Lord Jesus Christ is given his full title in the first verse, saying, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, reveals his deity in his lordship. Then secondly, Jesus denotes his humanity. And thirdly, Christ reveals his messiahship, or the redemptive character of his coming. And I think we ought to remember this, dear brethren and sisters, that as we refer to our Lord Jesus Christ, we should try to give him his full title. I think it savors of irreverence when we speak of him as Jesus, because he is that, but he's more. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to abbreviate his title, I don't think we can abbreviate it further than calling him the Lord Jesus. But here the Spirit of God gives him his full title, denoting his deity, his humanity, as well as his messiahship, and revealing the fact that the triune God is the architect in this great work of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The second triplet we have is salvation as to time. The first was salvation as to its source in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation as to time. And it's mentioned that having been justified by faith, the correct rendering is in the past tense. And that takes us that the salvation of God is past, an accomplished fact. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and that brings us to the present. It says, we have peace with God, as to the present. And then as to the future, it says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and that anticipates the future. So the salvation of God as to time comprehends the past, the present, and the future. The salvation of God is an eternal salvation, because it is wrought by the eternal God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 says something about that. He says, that which God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing shall be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God doeth it that men should fear before him. And we cannot subscribe to a cheap and nasty salvation suggesting insecurity as far as the child of God is concerned. The salvation of God comprehends past, present, and future as far as the believer is concerned. And we are assured of an eternal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have salvation as to time. But then the third triplet is salvation as to experience. And Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And there we have salvation as to our experience in the present while. And this tribulation that is spoken of by the Spirit of God at the pen of Paul is something which befits and is the common lot of every child of God. And none of us have an exemption from this experience of tribulation. This patience, of course, is endurance. And this experience is probation. And the hope, of course, is the anticipation when we shall be free from it all. But no child of God has an exemption from this. And we should condition ourselves to thinking that no matter how long we're in the world, or whatever our condition or state materially, we are not exempted from the testings and the trials of faith. And James, writing to the church of his day, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith, and so on, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revealing the fact that we should expect these things as far as our earthly lot is concerned. And Peter endorses that fact. And so as long as we're in the world, in some way or other, we will have to pass through the crucible of testing and of trial. We read the great patriarch of faith, the father of faith. And it says, and it came to pass that God did test Abram. Not tempt Abram, for God tempteth no man. It came to pass that God did test Abram. And if God tested the very father of the family of faith, will not the children in the family of faith be likewise tested? We do not know, we cannot understand the ways of God. For the ways of God are past finding out. But we must be certain of this fact, that we will be called upon to pass through tribulation and trial and testing, in order that God may ultimately be glorified in the experience of the child of God. Was it the great man Job who said, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold"? The most illustrious servants of God have been those who have been submitted to the deepest trials, and none, beloved, are exempted from this experience as to the salvation of God. It is an erroneous doctrine which is promulgated today to give people the impression that when they are in possession of the salvation of God, they're exempted from all worries and all troubles and all distresses, and all these things are the common lot of all men. We should make it very clear that the salvation of God does not give us an exemption in any way from the trials and troubles which are the common lot of all men. But you say, well, what is the difference then between the child of God and one who is not? Well, the child of God is assured of the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. Paul, as he passed through the trial, which is unknown to us, and although there's been so much speculation as to Paul's experience, Paul prayed the Lord Christ that the thorn in the flesh may depart from him, and the only answer he got from God was that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is perfected in weakness. And so, if Paul was assured of the fact that the all-sufficiency of the grace of God was at his disposal, is it not at the disposal of the child of God in our day and in our generation? The promise he got from God was, my grace was a precious promise of the immeasurable resources of God. My grace, the boundless stores of the grace of God made available to the apostle. Then he says, is sufficient the abundant supply under the prevailing circumstances. My grace is sufficient. And then he says, for you or for thee. Personal satisfaction for our particular need. That he's not a child of God in any given circumstance, that he's beyond the scope of the all-sufficiency of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we have salvation as to experience, we are assured, beloved, of the all-sufficiency of the divine grace at our disposal, and all we've got to do is make ourselves available to it, and we'll prove, as Paul proves, the all-sufficiency of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to the fourth subject of the truth relating to God's redemption. And it is salvation as to our natural state. And the Spirit of God beautifully reveals to us how the grace of God and how the salvation of God was made over to us. And the first thing he says is that when ye were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, when you were absolutely weak, without strength. You know, often we speak about the fact that we chose and we decided and so on, but that is not biblically correct. The Bible says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Absolutely weak, the salvation of God met us in our deep and dire need. To illustrate, I remember some while ago visiting a dear sister at our meeting. She was ill, and I thought I was going to see her because she had been ill a very long time. And as I went to see this dear sister, I could see as she lay upon the bed and her head upon the pillow that she was in a state of abject weakness. And I tried to speak to her, but she could hardly speak. And then I tried to converse with her or say something to her. She could just about breathe. Before I left, she said to me in slow terms, because of the weakness of her state, she said,
The Lord is good.
That's what I'm weak.
Abject weakness, utterly weak.
The Bible says when we were without strength, Christ died for us.
That is the state that divine grace has found us in. Absolute weakness. And then secondly, he says, while we were ungodly or ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. Not only were we absolutely weak, but we were utterly unworthy and undeserving of the grace of God. And why were we yet sinners or were we ungodly? This is when the grace of God met us in our need. You remember how David, when he was established upon the throne, and he thought of the house of Saul, and he said, is there any yet of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? And the house of Saul was his bitter enemy. And they said, yes, there is one Mephibosheth. He dwelleth at Lodibar. And David said, fetch him. And there David showed love. He showed grace, the kindness of God, unto one who was in a family of his enemies. And so, beloved, the grace of God came to us while we were in an ungodly state. It is the grace of God that met us in our need. And the doctrine of the free grace of God must be held tenaciously. We believe in the doctrine of the free grace of God toward us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe in the doctrine of free will, because if we had our own will, we would have gone down to the lost eternity, because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But it is the grace of God in God's redemptive purpose that met us in our dire need. Then it says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. And yet it reveals the fact when we were personally unwarranted, when the mercy of God was absolutely unwarranted, when we were enemies. Paul, as he wrote to the believers at Colossae, he said, you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now are you reconciled. Body of his flesh through death, and so on and so on. And so the fourth triplet reveals to us that it is by the free grace of God and the free grace of God alone that met us in our deep and dire need and rescued us from our lost estate. In that scripture, in the first chapter of the Revelations, where John ascribes praise to the Lord, he says, unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we should reign on the earth. The Revised Version says, unto him that loosed us from our sins. But I like Moffat's translation of it from the original Greek. I can't certify as to its absolute correctness, but Moffat says, unto him that loveth us and rescued us in his own blood. And the imagery said that we were captivated by an enemy, or we were enemies, and the grace of God rescued us, delivered us, emancipated us, and brought us to a saving knowledge of the truth. And so, we have first of all our condition, without strength. Then we have our state, ungodly. And thirdly, we have our attitude, when we were enemies, alienated, and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Then the fifth triplet of the truth that Paul sets before these at Rome is salvation as to the revelation of God. And the first thing he speaks about is that the sacrifice of Christ was a propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, that means that God was rendered favorable toward us by the sacrifice of Christ. And in sound theology, it is called a propitiatory sacrifice. And John says that he was made a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And here we must understand that it doesn't mean that all the world has been included in the redemptive work of Christ automatically. that would proclaim the doctrine of universal salvation. But what it means is that God has been propitiated, and all the world may avail themselves by faith of the atonement provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember after the flood, when Noah erected the altar unto the Lord, and he says, God smelled the sweet fragrance of the sacrifice. And then God said he would not destroy the earth anymore. In other words, God was propitiated by the sacrifice of Noah. And because of that, God said he wouldn't destroy the earth anymore. But that seed time and harvest, day and night, winter and summer, would not continue till the end. And so God was propitiated. And so in the death of Christ, God was propitiated. And Paul, in the third chapter of the book of Romans, says, whom he hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Should I clear at this time, I say, the remission of sins that are past in the forbearance of God. Then secondly, the sacrifice of Christ was expiatory. In the death of Christ, he obtained expiation for the guilt of man, inasmuch as Christ became the sacrifice, the substitute for sin. And hence that brings us to the prophetic Psalm 22, where the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because he became an expiatory sacrifice. He became a substitute. He became the sin bearer. So thirdly, the sacrifice of Christ is expiatory, and Christ made reparation or satisfaction for sin. Thirdly, the sacrifice of Christ was voluntary. And this is very precious. To think that the Lord Jesus Christ came of his own volition. There was no compulsion laid upon him to come. In Psalm 40, the Messianic Psalm, we have the words of the Lord's prophetic prediction, where he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. And herein lies the preciousness of the sacrifice of Christ, both Godward and manward, because it was voluntary in this respect. In Isaiah 6, the question was rang out from the throne, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And in voluntariness, the Son said, here am I, send me. And so this adds preciousness to the sacrifice of Christ, because it was entirely voluntary on his part. And what he accomplished in seeking to fulfill the will of God and as meeting the need of depraved man. But now, with the fulfillment of the divine principle, what was the accomplishment that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in all this? Well, he speaks, first of all, of righteousness. Therefore, being justified on the basis of righteousness, we have peace with God, and then we rejoice in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, we have the consummation of faith in the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And here we have the consummation of it, the accomplishment of it. Righteous standing before God on the ground of the accomplished sacrifice. We have peace with God by virtue of the blood shedding. And we have joy in response of the forgiveness of our sins and hope of eternal life. Righteousness Godward, peace manward, and joy selfward. So the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in our movement in this world, those who confess and profess to have the salvation of God through the sacrifice of Christ, the first thing we manifest is a righteous attitude toward God. That we stand on a righteous standing before God because of what Christ has accomplished, and here we have assurance. And then in our attitude toward our fellow man, he's one of peace. And he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so our attitude in our relationship to our fellow men should be one of peace. A person who goes about provoking trouble, causing dissension and discord amongst God's people, need to question whether they are standing on an equitable basis before God. Because if that attitude is right between himself and God, his attitude to his fellow man will be one of peace. And then, in consequence, there will be the inward experience of joy. And so we have the fulfillment of that triplet: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But now Paul says, he gives us the purpose of it all in a grand finale. He says that as sin hath reigned unto death, which was satanic purpose, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says this is the whole objective. This is the whole purpose of God. You know, some of us misinterpreted divine purpose. We think that the salvation of God is like a passport to heaven. But it's more than that. It's that, but it's much more than that. And here Paul tries to explain it, that as sin has reigned unto death, which was the purpose of faith, is to bring everything under the jurisdiction of death, and he had the power of death. But now here was God's purpose to defeat Satan. Even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is divine purpose. So what God means, that the grace of God, which has been made available to us, and that which we have possessed by faith, this should so operate in our life that we should live victorious lives, abundant lives, to the grace of God. The Lord said, I am come that they might have life. Then he said that they might have it more abundantly. And what did the Lord mean when he spoke about that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly? Surely this is something which God had in mind as far as divine purpose was concerned. And well, as someone said, all Christians have life, but all Christians have not abundant life. All Christians are coming, but all Christians haven't got overcoming life. That a sin that reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May I read a short excerpt from James Froggy? Along this line, quoting or elaborating on this verse, that a sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says all Christians have eternal life, but not all Christians have abundant life. This is divine purpose. He says there can be life without health. There can be movement without progress. There can be war but defeat. We can serve but never succeed. We can try but never triumph. And the difference all along the line is the difference between possessing and experience life that is more abundant. This is Paul's purpose. The purpose of God. Then he goes on to say, the abundant life is simply the fullness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, made possible by his death and resurrection, and made real by the incoming of the Holy Spirit. That is abundant life in Christ. Yea, all are comers, but all are not overcomers. And so the purpose of God in giving to us all these details of divine purpose is that we might know life that is more abundant. And I repeat, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so my grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what sort of lives are we living? Do you know the Christian message is the most dynamic message the world has ever heard? There's never been a message sounded on human ears with the same dynamic as the Christian message. It's a revitalizing message. It's a life-giving message. It's a message which enables the possessor to live a life which is victorious. And as we move around, we see Christians complaining of their leanness and of their weakness. And this should not be, this is not the norm.
The norm is that the Christian who possesses the dynamic of the Christian message should live a life that is victorious. When Paul anticipated his visit to Rome, as we have embodied in the chapter 1 of the book of Romans, and he thought of the great power and metropolis of Rome, and here he was the herald of the Christian message, the custodian of the truth of God relating to this message, and he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. Now you say, Paul, but you, what gospel is this you're speaking about that you're willing to preach at Rome? Don't you know that Rome is one of the greatest powers that the world has ever seen? Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. And then he goes on to say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamic, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What is he saying? He's saying, I fully understand and I fully know that the power of Rome is the greatest political power the world possibly has ever seen up to that period of time. But the Christian message I preach is the dynamic of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In other words, here is a message superior in power than the power of Rome. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now, do we comprehend the Christian message in that light, dear brethren and sisters? In the light of what I said, the grand finale of Paul's objective is that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign, the free grace of God, the superabounding grace of God, through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What sort of Christian lives are we living? And we should apply to our own hearts. What sort of Christian life am I living? Do I know victory? Do I know triumph? Do I know abundance in my life and in my witness and in my work with God? And if I'm not, there's something radically wrong. Not with the Christian message, but with me. Something wrong somewhere along the line. The Lord has given to us this glorious evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all we've got to do is to appropriate that which has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we appropriate these things by faith, we'll know the power of God unto salvation, which is to everyone that believeth. Paul was no weakling as far as the Christian life was concerned. We'll look at some of Paul's words, and we find how these things were exemplified in his life and that which Paul taught he practiced. Paul says, thanks be to God that always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Well, there's a triumphant Christian, all right. And he met many enemies, and he met much opposition in his day. And yet he could say, thanks be to God that always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Why? If by virtue of the abundant grace of God. Then he wrote to the believers at Philippi. He says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I've learned that in all things there will be to be content and so on. Then he says, I can do all things through Christ that enableth me, that strengthens me. What did he mean? Well, you see, Paul had a comprehension of the all-sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ. And seeing the fullness of it all, seeing the wonder of it all, he said, I can do all things, not through myself, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Paul had a full view, and Paul had a full apprehension of that which God had provided in the salvation of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is God's divine purpose in the book of Romans, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So while I go back in Africa, there was a professing believer. And he came up to me one day and he said, Mr. Dudley, I want to ask you a question. Sure, what is it? He said, you know, he said, I wish I could be like you, he said. I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, I can't overcome sin in my life. I'm so weak, he said, I wish I could overcome it. He said, I don't know what's wrong. I find I'm so weak. You know, I said, my dear man, I said, the grace of God that is available to me is the same grace that God is available to you, but you must appropriate it. And only that which you appropriate becomes yours. Did God not say to Joshua, every place where the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, but nothing more. So what must we do as far as the grace of God is concerned? Well, we must put our... Doesn't they put your shoe upon it? You know, sometimes we put our shoes upon it and we insulate it from the promises of God. He says, whatsoever place the sole of your foot shall we put on, you take your shoes off. You take away every hindrance, you take away every obstruction, and you put your bare feet on it. He says, mine, because of the promise of God, and God's word is true, and God is as good as his word, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I give you. And the reason why we go about complaining of our weakness and of our leanness, and of our lives of defeat, is because we do not apprehend that for which we are apprehended in Christ Jesus. Beloved, the whole of the book of the Revelation, from beginning to end, reveals to us the superabundance, the all-sufficiency of the grace of God toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. A brother was complaining of his lot, and he was saying to his friend, you know, I have a very difficult time, and you don't know the trials and troubles of my life, because under my circumstances, you know, I can do nothing else. So the brother replied to him, what are you doing under those circumstances? You should be on top of them as a Christian. But the trouble with us is we're always living under our circumstances. But God's purpose is that we should live above our circumstances. And this is no highfalutin theory. These are practical, positive possessions which arise in Christ. Dear sister, you've got your problem. You've got your trials. You've got your troubles. The grace of God. My grace is sufficient for thee. Dear brother, you've got your problems. They might be professional problems. They might be domestic problems. They might be financial problems. Be they what they may, I care not. The book says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign to righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that comprehends the whole of my life, and it comprehends the whole of eternity. The grace of God. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that he, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. God bless our brief meditation upon his word for his name's sake.